been said that he who preaches by the yard and practices by the inch should be dealt with by the foot. Jesus has been giving his foot to the scribes and the Pharisees, and now in chapter 7, he's going to start to talk about judging. Let's consider that. Talking about pastors, Richard DeHaan said, if a pastor is young, they say that he lacks experience. If he's gray, if he's gray, he's too old for the young people. If he uses a lot of illustrations, he neglects the Bible. If he uses too few, he's irrelevant. If he condemns wrong deeds, he's cranky. And if he doesn't, he's compromising. If he drives an old car, he's shaming his congregation. I wonder what he would have said about our ice cream truck that we have out here, actually, just thinking about that. If he's driving a new car, his mind is attached to the things of the world. Now, the point is that the pastor's life is subject to criticism. But the harsh reality is, not only is the pastor subject to criticism, everyone and everything is subject to criticism, isn't it? In fact, we live in a world that celebrates criticism. People get on the news because they're critical of whatever it is that they're talking about. The harsh reality is it doesn't matter if you work in a school or in a hospital, a doctor's office, if you're a police officer, a firefighter, an engineer, a managing supervisor, a painter, a construction worker, a tax collector, or a trash collector. And sometimes, you know, we ask, what's the difference, right? You know, I guess that was pretty cool, wasn't it? I should have thought that through. If you're retired, somebody's going to come along and criticize your yard. You cannot escape criticism. Because people are critical and condemning by nature. But when Jesus gets to Matthew chapter 7, this part in the Sermon on the Mount, his first words are this: do not judge. Do not judge. It's a difficult command to keep, and in fact, I think it would be somewhat impossible if we really started to try to work through it. And yet it can be done by the grace of God. Now, not only were the scribes and the Pharisees critical and judgmental, every single person here in this room at times is critical and judgmental. Last week we considered anxiety, and Jesus assumes that everyone has anxiety. In the same way, he assumes that everyone judges in one way or another. We're all judgmental. And we need to turn. We need to, if we could quite directly translate this, stop judging. There was a story of a bachelor who wanted his mom and dad to approve the girl that he would one day marry. And over time, he brought many different girls home, and each girl the mother was critical of. She's too, well, she's not smart enough. She's not pretty enough. She can't cook well enough. She's not nice enough. She's not this. She's not that. And so, frustrated, about ready to give up, his roommate said, well, why don't you find somebody that's just like your mother and take her home and see what she thinks? So, he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he kept looking. And he looked, and finally he found a girl that she was just like his mother. The jokes that she told were just the same. The clothes that she wore, the way that she thought, the books she read, the movies she enjoyed, all these things. She was just like this man's mother. And so in a really excited way, he told his roommate, I'm gonna go and introduce her to mom and dad today. So he took her, and the next day his roommate said, well, how did it go? And he said, well, it went great. Mom loved her. But dad couldn't stand her. it just goes to show that no matter how hard you try, you can't please everybody. Somebody is going to be judgmental of your current circumstance, of whatever it is that you're trying to do. You will find judgment. And now Jesus, taking his foot to the scribes and the Pharisees, deals with their judgmental criticism. And so my question is, well, how did the Pharisees judge? How did the scribes judge everybody? And I think we have a few examples, but we could go to many different examples throughout the scriptures, but I want to take you to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 2 through 5, or starting in verses 2 through 5. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all the things that they say to you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They just wanted to be seen. It's all they cared about. So he lays out this series of woes to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23. Hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow the camel. It's a funny picture, isn't it? They strain out this itty-bitty thing and they swallow this camel. Quite a word picture. And yet Jesus is drawing attention to their hypocrisy, that they failed to keep the bigger part of the law. Justice, they had none. Mercy, they had none. Faithfulness, they had none. And therefore they were blind leaders. Blind leaders leading the blind. We don't want to be like that. Pharisees were judgmental, and we should not be judgmental. Now the question is, how does this work out? Because don't we need to make judgments? I mean, Matthew 7:1, he says, do not judge, and then by the time we get to Matthew 23, Jesus is judging the Pharisees, isn't he? He's making judgmental statements about who they were and what they did. So how does this work out? When Jesus said this, how does it work with Matthew 18 and church discipline? A judgment has to be made. Or there's many other things that we could go to. Maybe the question could be read like this. Did he mean that all manner of judging is absolutely and without any qualification forbidden, so that we are never to allow or express an opinion? If so, then we have to cast out Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs. We have to make a judgment call of who the dogs and the hogs are, don't we? There is a judgment that must be made, so we must work through this problem. And let me just say this. Jesus tells us at various times, and then the rest of the New Testament tells us at various times, to make judgments. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgments. We need to consistently be discerning and allow our discernment to come directly from the Word of God. What does the Scripture say about any given moment or situation? How do we judge according to the situation? Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. If someone is persistent in their divisiveness, we are to reject him. Well, how do we define somebody who's factious? Somebody who's causing these divisions within the church? We must make a judgment call and move forward upon that judgment. How about 1 John 4:1? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. They've gone out into the world. If we are to test every spirit and to test the false prophets, aren't we supposed to make a judgment about them? And of course, the answer is yes. We are to make judgments and to be discerning about our judgment. So what's Jesus getting after in Matthew 7:1 when he says, do not judge? How does this work? R. Kent Hughes says it this way. What Jesus means when he says, do not judge, is believers are not to be given to a hypercritical, condemning judgment. And he sees that in the context with Luke 6:36 and 37. It says this, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let me read that part again. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Within this context of judging is mercy. Hendrickson says it this way, to be discriminating and critical is necessary, but to be hypercritical is wrong. Don't be hypercritical. Well, what does it mean to be hypercritical? Let me give you a few examples. A hypercritical person is destructive. They seek to tear down. A hypercritical spirit delights in finding fault. A hypercritical spirit looks at things that are not essential and it makes them essential. They like to dwell on things like food and drink, styles of music, styles of clothing, the choice of schools that somebody would put their kids into. And they like to be critical of those things and say all that is wrong that they could ever imagine might ever be wrong. That's what it is to have a hypercritical spirit. So when Jesus says not to judge, he's calling us not to be hypercritical of people or the decisions that they make. And then he gives us the reason. Why should we not judge? What's the problem with this? Look at verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. We could say that the way that you judge others is the way that you will be judged. You cannot discern the thoughts and intentions of other people's hearts. The standard and tone of our eternal judgment is set by how we conduct ourselves on earth in matters of judgment. This is seen throughout the scriptures. Let's look at a few of them. First of all, Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, you foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that manner in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Or how about in James 3:1? Do not become teachers in large numbers, my brothers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Now, as I understand that, that is teaching about the Bema seat, where Christ will hand out the crowns or the rewards for his followers. That's what he's talking about. It's not the idea that you can lose your salvation because you had a judgmental thought about something or somebody, but rather it's in a context of rewards. I was even thinking as I was getting ready this morning, I added this in Matthew 18:33. Peter asks, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And then he told the parable of a servant who owed an exorbitant amount of money. And the master forgave him. But then that servant went out and wanted to collect a debt from somebody else. It was just a little bit of debt. The man said, well, I don't have it. And so he began to choke him and threw him into prison. The other slaves were concerned about this. And so they went and told the master. The master responded, but in Matthew 18:33 and 34, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And his master, moved with anger, handed him over. And of course, there's David. Do you remember how David made a judgment one time? Nathan came and told David in 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 7, told the story of a man who was poor and had nothing except one little ewe lamb. And he loved this lamb and he cared for this lamb. And there was also a rich man who had many flocks and herds. When a visitor came to visit this rich man and needed to be fed, the rich man did not take something from his flocks and herds, but he went and took the poor man's little ewe lamb. He slaughtered it and gave that to the man instead. David was enraged, angry, and he said, "Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the man." The same standard of judgment that David held out was held against him. You see, David stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And it was the log in his own eye that blinded him. But here's the thing. David removed that log. Do you remember Psalm 51? I know I've read this before. I think I've read it a few times here. But it just connects with me so well. And I think it connects with people so well in general. In verses 10 to 13, David said this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." The key I want to draw attention to is in verse 13. After he's confessed his sin, after he's gotten the log out of his own eye, he says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." You see, once David removed the log of sin from his own eye, it was after that that he could teach others about Christ, showing them their own sin, and he was successful. You know, I think that mercy is an important thing to remember, and I think it's important to see people who were shown mercy, who were granted forgiveness, who got the log out of their own eye so that then they could see clearly to help someone else. And I can only imagine that there are people here at Cuna Baptist Church who have been judgmental and who have a critical spirit. And if that's you, I want you to know that there is forgiveness because of Christ, because of what he has done. He gives you hope to turn, to get that log out of your eye so that you can help your brother or sister. Understand that there is forgiveness and there is hope because Christ died for your sins and he rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And the gospel matters in every element and aspect of life. Don't forget that. And so Jesus turns then to verses 2 and 3. "Get the log out of your eye. Look down at your Bibles with me. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how do you say," I think I just said it, verse 3, but it goes to verse 4. "How do you say, how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and look, the log is in your own eye?" I think it's a funny picture, and Jesus intends it to be a funny picture. Can you imagine this beam or this log is in your eye, and you're just knocking things over as you go around the room trying to help people, and you look at somebody and say, "Oh, you got something," and knock them upside the head with this log that's hanging out of your own eye. It's a ludicrous picture, and yet it's the same ludicrous picture when one of us refuses to acknowledge our own sin, our contributions to the conflict. And yet we try to point out somebody else's contribution to the conflict. It's ludicrous. It's silly. It's nonsense. So I want to walk through this idea of then what does it look like what does it look like to get the log out of our own eye? And at this point, I want to draw attention to this book. I know I've made mention of it before. It's one of my favorite books. I've read through it 4 times, probably something like that. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And yes, I realized I've promoted a whole bunch of books recently. I'm not getting royalties or something like that, but I would recommend this to all of you. I've given it to the deacons, and if there is conflict that you're struggling to resolve, I believe that this book can help you in a great way. Again, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, and much of what we're going to look at through the rest of the message comes from Ken, and I think it will be helpful. But the first thing that we have here is how to resolve conflict. And the first thing in order to resolve conflict is we must look to give glory to God in the midst of conflict. Every conflict is an opportunity to give glory to God. And when we have that as our goal, we can be successful. Ken Sandy defines conflict in this way. Conflict is a difference of opinions or purpose that frustrates someone else's goals or desires. Have your goals or desires been frustrated? And so you fight, there's a struggle, a conflict that comes out. That's what it is. Well, we can give glory to God in the midst of any circumstance, in the midst of any conflict. And you might ask, well, how can we do that? Well, the way that we can give glory to God in any conflict is first by putting your trust in Him. Put your trust in the Lord and allow Him to show Himself faithful. Another way is through obeying His commandments. When He's told you to do something, like be a peacemaker, you can be obedient to Him. Number 3, you can imitate God. We are called to be Christ bearers. To imitate Him, who He is, and what He's done. You can be like Christ. And 4th, you can acknowledge God's work. You can acknowledge God's work in your own life. What He's done, what He's doing for you moment by moment by moment. And you can give great testimony so that others can see your good works and glorify God. The first goal in peacemaking, then, is to give glory to God. And I'll just add a side note, too. We should all recognize that we cannot solve every problem. You will not solve every problem here on this earth. But you can always give glory to God. If you respond in a Christ-like manner, if you search the Scriptures to see what the Lord wants you to do, in any given moment, you can give Him glory. And that is a goal that we always can achieve. Make it your aim to please God. So we go on then, and really we come to our passage in Matthew 7. Get the log out of your own eye. And the idea here is to confess your sin, your contribution to the conflict. And so we must ask then, what is a good confession? What does a good confession look like? How do we go about with a good confession? Confession is the first step in the process of gaining peace. And so here's a couple passages that speak about confession and what a good confession looks like. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If you're looking for mercy in your life, confess your sin and turn from that sin. Or how about James? Really, this is a connection of much of what James is getting after in his book. In James 3, he makes a comparison and contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And he comes to what godly wisdom is in verse 17 and 18. He says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then the very next verse, he gets into this idea of quarrels. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? See, the source of your quarreling, the source of your fights, it is your hedonistic pleasures of your heart. Remember that the next time you're involved in a quarrel. What am I seeking? What are these rights that I think that I have? What is this hedonistic pleasure that I think I deserve? You see, the pleasures come from within the heart, not from outside. These quarrelings and these strives that we find ourselves in the midst of, it starts within. We must clean the inside of the dish first. Finally, James 5:16, he ends by saying this, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." When we confess our sins to one another and go to the Lord in prayer, that prayer accomplishes much. Don't forget that truth. So what does a good confession look like? Well, there's seven A's of confession. Seven A's of confession. A poor confession will lead to poor reconciliation. Statements like, "I'm sorry that you misunderstood me. Well, I guess it wasn't all your fault." They won't accomplish much. But a humble spirit and a contrite heart can accomplish much. Oh, it can. So what does a good confession look like? Well, first of all, it addresses everyone involved. Again, this is from Ken Sandy's Peacemaker. A good confession addresses everyone involved. Yes, we must go to the Lord, but we also need to go to the one that we've offended. And if it's in a public format, you need to confess your sin in a public format. If it was done on social media, if you said something miserable, you need to go back out on social media, confess your sin. Number two, avoid if, but, and maybe. The greatest way to undercut a confession is to transfer blame. Statements like, "Well, if you only did this, then I wouldn't have said this. I was mean when I said that, but you weren't nice to me either." Or how about, "Maybe I was wrong, but that'll undercut any confession that you make, and it'll be clear that your confession is not real or true." Number three, admit specifically. What biblical principle did you violate? "You know what, brother, I sinned against the Lord and against the Holy Spirit, against you, when I did this." A good confession confesses specifically what they did wrong. Maybe there was a lie, slander, malice. The confession needs to be, "I lied when I said this. I slandered you. I caused malice when I did this." And then you need to speak the truth in love. Confessing a little white lie will lead to only a little repentance and probably slander further down the road. Fourth, acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the hurt that you caused. "Brother, when I said this thing in front of everybody, I was slandering you to make you look weak and to do all these things, and I was wrong. I was out of line." Acknowledge all that you've done. "I tried to make you look weak. It was wrong of me. And I know you were embarrassed." Address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Admit specifically. Acknowledge the hurt that you've caused. Accept the consequences. Accept the consequences. I think we see a good example of this in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 19, the son goes back to his father and he prepares his statement. You remember this? And he says in his mind, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men." If you go back and read the whole story, the father has none of it. And he embraces him as a son and he offers forgiveness. But what I want to focus on is how the son was recognizing there were consequences to his sin. And I'll reiterate that in sin, there are consequences. There are consequences, sometimes lifelong lasting consequences to sin. Be ready for those consequences. Sixth, alter your behavior. Let's call that repentance, okay? But repentance doesn't start with an A. We want seven A's. So alter your behavior. This is the message of Christ, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus talked about stumbling blocks, and he said it this way, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Don't forget that you must alter your behavior. And let's face it, sometimes it's hard. We fail, and then we fail again and again and again and again. When I look at sin in my own life, it's hard to repent. And I'm so thankful for the people in my life who've been merciful and patient with me. And yet there does need to be change, repentance. Ken Sandy, in his book, he says it might help to have a written plan with specific, measurable goals or objectives, and then a timeline. What does repentance look like? Well, it alters and it changes behavior. Seventh, ask for forgiveness and allow time. You know, it's important to ask for forgiveness when you sin because there's a response. There might be some places where I'm sorry is an appropriate statement, but asking for forgiveness clarifies, hey, I've sinned against you, and I want to reconcile the relationship. There's really not a response to say, well, I'm sorry. Well, now what? But forgiveness allows that person the opportunity to respond and offer forgiveness. And if appropriate, they may need to confess their own sin. Well, I did this, and I added to the conflict when I said this, when I did this, how I responded when this happened. That last part, allow time. When you go and ask a brother to forgive you, they may not be ready to forgive you. They may not have even had the thought in their mind that you would ever come and ask for forgiveness. And let's face it, if you work through these seven A's of confession, you've probably been thinking about it for quite some time. And in a moment, you don't want to add to the pressure, the unneeded pressure to say, I need you to forgive me right now. Give them a little bit of time, and hopefully they will come back and offer forgiveness. I want to consider the topic of forgiveness for just a second. Biblical principles of forgiveness. This actually comes from somewhere else. A guy named Chris Braun, he has a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. I think he does it very well in this particular subject. I'm not going to go through everything that he says, but there's a chapter where he lays out some of the biblical foundations of what it means when he says, forgive others as Christ in God forgave you. So a couple principles of what biblical forgiveness is. God's forgiveness is gracious, but it is not free. It cost Christ his life. That was the penalty for your sin. It was very costly. Number two, God's forgiveness is conditional. Now, I didn't put any other passages up here because I think this is one that we could trip over if we're not careful. But God's forgiveness is conditional, and the condition is repentance. Repent and believe in the good news or in the gospel. What did Peter say when the people were cut to the heart in Acts 2? Repent and believe. There is a condition, repentance. Maybe not perfect repentance, but the mark of God's forgiveness in a person's life is change. A changed life matters. Number three, forgiveness is a commitment. Biblical forgiveness is a commitment. I'll add that it's motivated by love. Hebrews 8:11 says this, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Let me just ask, does God ever forget anything? No, but that's not what it says. He says, "I will remember their sins no more." He'll not bring it to account against those who have sinned. The price has been paid. Furthermore, the fourth principle is forgiveness lays the foundation for reconciliation. Forgiveness lays the foundation for reconciliation between you and a friend. If things are broken between you and a good friend, go and seek forgiveness. Finally, forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. I made a mention of this earlier, but while David was forgiven, he did bear the consequence of his sin. For the rest of his life, there was violence to his family, to his children. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those he loves in order to produce holiness, training, and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There are consequences to sin. We must own up to what those consequences are. One final aspect of forgiveness that I want to talk about is, what are we promising? What are we saying when we forgive somebody? Four promises that come alongside of forgiveness. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. You cannot continue to think about again and again and again what they said or what they did to you. When you forgive someone, you're choosing not to dwell on the thing that they've done. Number two, you're saying, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Think about that next time you're in a fight with your spouse and you look at each other and you're fighting about something. Yeah, but you did this. Well, if, when you bring that up, you've not forgiven them. Don't use it against them. When you forgive somebody, you say, I will not talk to others about that incident. It's gossip. Oh, did you, yeah, you know, we've worked it out, but they did say this. No, you're not going to bring it up against them. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Do you have a broken relationship? Go and seek out forgiveness. Maybe you need to offer forgiveness. I've heard it said in many times and in many places, forgiveness is often more about the person who is forgiving than the one who needs to have forgiveness. If you need peace in your heart, be ready to offer forgiveness. Finally, back to our text, if I can get there. I'm going to call this last part, gently restore, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 7, verses 5 and 6. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Don't miss the second part of verse 5. When Jesus says, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. After you get the log out of your own eye, it is at that point that you can and that you ought to at times remove that speck from your brother's eye. But a few principles here. Number one, and maybe this is the most important one, to overlook an offense is a good thing. When your brother has sinned against you, you should probably have that first response of letting it roll off your back. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Remember that the next time somebody offends you, it is your glory when you overlook somebody else's sin against you. Number two, gentleness. Gentleness. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Let me read that last phrase again. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Very close to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:5, isn't it? Get the log out of your own eye and then go and help your brother remove the speck from his own eye. There are many times where it is more loving to pursue a brother, to let him know that this thing is hindering his spiritual journey, than to just let him go on. Many times sin needs to be dealt with. But when it's dealt with, it needs to be done in a loving and in a gentle way. Lovingly rebuke. Lovingly rebuke. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Do you have a friend who loves you? And he's come and told you that you've done something and that you need to change. Hold that friend very close. Let him know that he is your friend and that you understand his love that he has for you. Is there somebody that likes to flatter you? Tell you how great you are and wonderful and all these things? Be very careful. Oh, be very careful. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Finally, there it is. Seek restoration. Seek restoration. Matthew 18:15-18 is generally the passage that we will associate with church discipline. It is important, and it does lay out how church discipline looks. But don't miss the goal. At the end of verse 15, Jesus says, "Go and show him his fault. Speak the truth in love. If he listens to you," this is where he actually quotes now, "if he listens to you, you've won your brother." Isn't that the goal? In fact, my brother-in-law, until just about 2 months ago, he was working at a church in Indiana. And in fact, that's what they called it. They didn't call it church discipline. They called it church restoration. We're going after this guy because we care about him and we love him and he needs the Lord. And we know that he's a follower of the Lord, so we expect him to turn back to the Lord. That's what we call restoration. I want to end by drawing your attention back to the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Are you a peacemaker? Do you seek to accomplish peace in your life with your brothers and sisters? Some who see eye to eye with you, but others who see differently than you. Or do you recognize quarrels and fights, dissension within other believers? Be a peacemaker and lovingly go and show them the truth of God's word. Are you at odds with somebody else? Let me encourage you, get the log out of your own eye so that you can lovingly go to your brother or sister and help them get the speck out of their eye. Maybe very personally, have you been critical this week of others? Critical of things they've said, things that they've done, and let your criticism be known in an ungodly manner? Have your own faults blinded you? Has the log that is in your own eye caused you to not see things the way that the Lord would see them? Then cast that log out of your own eye and then go to your brother so that you can be a peacemaker. And as Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Let's pray. Father, I pray that each of us truly would be peacemakers. Help us to do that, not for our own glory, but for your glory, for your goodness, for your purposes. Lord, may it be said of us that we are peacemakers. They truly are sons of God because they confess their sin to one another, and then they offer forgiveness. Lord, would that be the mark of our church? Because Christ has forgiven us. And Lord, right now as we transition to partake of communion, I pray that that forgiveness of sin would weigh heavily upon each of our hearts. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And right now as we remember, as we celebrate Jesus Christ, may you receive all the glory and all the honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.